Everybody, I got the everybody part in. You didn't hear the good morning part, did you? Sure good to see everybody. Hope you've had a good week this past week, and I sure hope the new one will be a great week for you as well. We start today, the first week of May. That seems impossible, but That's our privilege this week, and this is a time of the year when lots of family things happen, graduations and Mother's Days and Memorial Days and other events like that. Please be aware of the special individual family things that our folks from the congregation here have going on. You'll find a bunch of news about that in the bulletin that Sandy does a good job of getting in order for us. So please, if you don't get an email copy of that, let us know, and she'll put a printed copy in your hand. And you can go to the website as well, I think, and find it there. So John's nodding his head, so please consult that and keep up with the things that we can't always remember to announce. They're important for us, so be aware of that. In our study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, we've given it the theme of in keeping with our calling, which this seems to be a good time for us to refresh our memory about what our calling is and for us to measure our thoughts, words, and actions, our outlook on things in terms of whether it is worthy of our calling or not. So in this letter so far, we've focused on things that God did by His own wise and gracious will. God forms a purpose. He formed the purpose from the foundation of the world, simply moved along by His own love, and He has pursued it with mercy and wisdom all the way through. We have found out some things that God has done for us together. He made us alive together in Christ. Made us one new man, one new humanity in Christ. And today we'll focus on His also building us together into something in Christ. So we begin to kind of flesh out what Paul meant when he said at the end of verse 10 in chapter 2 that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It turns out that part of the good work for which He created us is for us to be His family and for us to be a holy temple in which He could be at home, in which He could dwell. I'd like to have one kind of thing running in the background of our minds while we read this today, and it is something that we take so easily for granted, but which is one of the unbelievably costly and difficult matters of Scripture, and that's how the Holy God can safely dwell among people who have sins and flaws and weaknesses. How can a holy God dwell among people who have imbibed of unholiness? And that's one of the huge issues. The book of Leviticus, for example, if you've ever thought about Leviticus much, you'll notice that the first 16 chapters of that book are occupied with the gracious things God gives His people to provide for cleanness and atonement so He can dwell among them without consuming them. And only then does He begin to tell the people how to live as a holy people. Really, in Exodus 17, and it goes on like that. So what God has to do to be able to dwell in us is a huge issue. That's what we're going to focus on in our study today. We'll begin with our prayer time. I've asked Josh Brumfield to lead us in our prayer this morning. Any special things that you guys know, Casey? Okay. Oh, goodness. One of Casey's little students was involved in the lawnmower accident Tuesday and is having surgery today. And on top of that, his dad passed away this past week. So pray for that family, Josh, if you will. Carrie Cole, remember he had a high school a friend whose wife up in Illinois passed away at the end of the previous week, I think. And then that same fellow's mother passed away this past week as well. And Carrie is up there for that, for those memorials, so remember him. Others that you guys know of that we should mention? Yes, Lynette? Okay, thanks. Lynette's sister-in-law, very seriously ill. So anyone else? All right, remember our young people who are at big times in their lives right now. We have a graduate reception this year coming up on May 16th. It'll be at 5 that afternoon. We'll have a devotional and then a grad reception. So celebrate with them and pray for them. All right, Josh, if you would, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to come to you this morning and bring our concerns, our needs to you. We thank you for being with the family of Carrie's friend that he's gone to visit with. Help comfort them. Bring them the comfort that only you can, and help Carrie to know what to do to help with that. Be with Casey's student and that family as they're going through a lot right now, and with Lynette's sister-in-law. Be with all of us this morning as we study your word and try to gather what you would have us learn. Be with Bill as he leads us. Help us to all have our hearts and our minds open to you and not close off because of preconceptions or whatever. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for everything that we have through him, the ability to be in your presence that he affords us. We thank you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Josh. All right, last week we noticed how Paul developed something that he had begun back in chapter 1 and verse 10, where it said that God had a plan in the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, to sum everything up in Christ, or to bring everything together in Christ. And then we saw in our study beginning at chapter 2 and verse 10 how God worked an unbelievable change in the condition of humanity by bringing those who were most at odds with each other or most separated from him and from each other together in Christ. What a wonder he worked when he took people who were separated, alienated, strangers, and hopeless, and then brought them near and gave them peace and provided access for them as one new man and one body. That's chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 especially. And then he makes this known to all of us through the gospel, whether we are far off or near. There's the peace and access becomes ours in one spirit, access to the Father, that is. So that brings us to 19 now in chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, strangers and sojourners, or strangers and pilgrims, strangers to each other and God, and aliens from each other and God in that way. Have any of you here ever been in a place where there was nobody at all like you? You may be fooling yourself, and there may not be right now in this room. We're all different in different ways, but have you been in a place where you didn't speak the language of everybody else? How'd that feel? I kept hoping everybody else would learn to talk. I've been hoping that all along. But you feel isolated. Somebody said isolated, David.
Everybody on the train was looking at us.
All right. To ride a train where everybody is looking at you, huh? And did you feel like they were talking about you and laughing about you? One time when I went to with Gerald to Romania, what a privilege that was, but Brother Cliff Biggs passed away, and his family wanted me to come back early, so that a few days early, so that I could do Cliff's memorial. So our elders here were kind enough to help us do that, and the problem was that I had to leave that morning, early that morning, from where we were in Romania by myself. Which was, I got on a train, and there was an old Hungarian couple in this little compartment of that train, of that car with me, and they were obviously so in love. They held hands and talked and laughed the whole trip across Hungary to the capital where we were going, Budapest, and I thought the whole time they must be making fun of me. And then we got over to Budapest, and I caught a cab. The guy said he knew where the airport was, and he'd take me there. He took me to the wrong airport. So there I am standing there figuring out, what in the world am I supposed to do now? I can't communicate with these people, and here I am in a strange place, and I don't want to miss the flight, which we didn't. Obviously, I'm here, so I got back. But that is just a separation in terms of the human condition. What if it was accompanied by animosity? There was no animosity that I saw in any of that. But what if it's accompanied by that? That's the situation that Paul says God has dealt with in Christ. So now look at the "so then," at least in verse 19 in the ESV, because of what God has done then, you are no longer, and I always notice in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's phrases here, no longer, you are no longer, and then you've got the strangers and aliens, that idea, okay. So you're not that. You're not separated like that anymore, but you are. So I'm going to use the now here. What does he say you are now? All right, so the fellow words get brought up. You're fellow citizens with the saints. All right, so here we are. All the things that we weren't back in chapter 2 and verse 12, now then we become fellow citizens, not strangers and aliens. Fellow citizens with the saints. What are the saints? What are saints?
Those that are in Christ.
All right, they are in Christ, but holy ones. The God's holy people. Fellow citizens with the saints. And now, secondly, what else? All right, members of the household of God. Now, that idea, this last one, suggests an intimacy instead of the alienation that was there. So before, and this is an idea that Paul will develop as we go along. We'll talk about the household of God in just a second. But the member idea, look at chapter 3 and verse 6. What does it say we're members of in Christ there in chapter 3 and 6? All right, members of the same body. Think of the connections there. And then look over at chapter 4 and verse 25. What does he say we're members of there? All right, one another. All right, members of God's household, members of the same body, and members of one another. Now I suggest that gives us something to grow into. Did you ever get given a shirt or something like that when you were growing up? We won't talk about recent years, but it was a little bit too big for you. I noticed that sometimes when the grandkids get clothes for their birthdays, which by the way thrills them to death to get, but their other grandparents give them clothes for their birthday. And they're usually a little bit too big. But that gives them something to grow up into. How many of you feel like we are completely perfect where we want to be in terms of being family, a functioning body, a part of each other? I don't think we're where we want to be in that way yet. We got growing to do. We got to grow up into that. But how do you get somewhere if you don't have a goal or something to shoot for or a place you want to be? And that's part of the value of a letter like this that Paul writes to the church. So the church, which has already been identified as God's heritage, back in chapter 1, verse 11, I've explained or tried to maybe a little bit about the translation of that. And then the body of him who fills all in all, and then one new man, now then it becomes the household of God, members of the household of God. But this household now becomes the focus in the discussion. And the idea is that we're not left to simply grow up into this all on our own, but that we are being built. We're the household of God being built. Now what does the tense or the sense of that being built suggest to you? All right, it's a growth process, but are we building ourselves? We are supposed to build each other up, but in this passage, this is the work of the Lord that we're talking about. We are being built, and action is being taken upon us. We are built on the foundation. What's the foundation? All right, the foundation now becomes important. The stability of the house is the foundation. I notice on TV commercials a lot, the companies that make themselves available to repair foundations or to fix foundations, you know, like that kind of stuff. How important the foundation would be. So the foundation now, of course, is eventually Christ, but that's not just the way he says it. The foundation of... All right, in what sense are the apostles and prophets? First off, what's an apostle? All right, they are all disciples before, but... All right, the apostles are the eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ eyewitnesses of his resurrection, who are also empowered, especially by the Spirit the Lord promised them, so that they would be guided into all truth and could bear witness to the meaning of his death and his resurrection. So the apostles, in that way, what are the prophets who are mentioned here? All right, that's the classic idea of the prophet, is that he's someone who can speak of what's going to happen and it actually comes to pass. But in this sense, these apostles and prophets are apostles and prophets of Christ, as we'll see in just a second. What's a prophet? The way it's used here, an inspired teacher. Okay, the apostles are those who are, we think of speaking in terms of predicting, but the prophets speak forth the truth of God. You think about this, before the New Testament has become the written word, it has to be the spoken word, and the prophets are the ones who are capable of. Can anybody name a prophet in the New Testament? All right, after the gospel, after the day of Pentecost. First ones I could think of would be Stephen, Philip, the evangelist Philip. Would be a couple examples of this. Not the not apostles, but prophets. Now, the idea here is that what these men taught, and I think we're going to see this in the beginning of chapter 3, what they taught is is a part of the sense that we're talking about here. All right, now there is then also the cornerstone. What is cornerstone, the way it's used here? All right, the starting place, the cornerstone was you know, you and I would think if we build something, we start out with a transit and we lay it out exactly right, measure and all of that, and then you've seen the strings and then the footing and then all of that business where it's all just right. Well, in their building, the cornerstone was the first and most important, and it's what gave shape to the entire rest of the building. It all took its shape and its nature and all of that from the cornerstone. And this Paul says, is Christ Jesus himself. Now, there are a number of other passages that speak of Christ being the chief cornerstone, and they arise from something said in Psalm 118 in the Old Testament. He can either be a stone of stumbling for the world, or it can be a cornerstone for the church, and that's who we're thinking about here in this case. Now, the whole structure, it says, in whom the whole structure being joined together, the structure. Now I'm talk about it this way. The whole structure is joined together and then it grows as it's being built up. So the structure is joined together. What does that mean? What does this imply? All right, added, the Lord adds, but being joined together means now, if we're going to be a part, members of the household, then we're going to have connections with each other. The Lord would build us up in that way. So my grandpa had one of these old flat rock type houses where the rocks were different color, and the flat side, the big flat, so they could be all kind of shape. Helen, you've seen the flat sides out, and that old house is sort of an example of what it means to be joined together. The stones don't always look exactly alike. They have different shapes, different colors, but they're all held together very solidly, and they become a household in that way. This grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. What can you tell me about Ephesus, the city, which might have caused Paul to think this would be a helpful way to illustrate what the Lord's people, what the Lord wants His people to become? The Temple of Diana, the huge Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was there. We've talked before about its size and glory and how important it was to Ephesus and all of that. It was a physical building temple in which all kinds of dishonorable things, as I would say it, took place, but a holy temple in the Lord. So that would be the Gentiles who lived at Ephesus would know about the background of that temple and how important it was to them. And when Paul said, "You are growing together into a holy temple," that would get their attention. If any of the readers of this book were Jewish in background, by the way, some of them appeared to be, how would they think of this? What would they remember? All right, they would remember how central the temple was in Jerusalem to their entire heritage and background. And they'd remember that's where access to God happened. Remember last week we talked about how the access was forbidden to Gentiles by the inscription on the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women and so forth. And they would have remembered all of that. But now, instead of that building, to hear, "You are a holy temple in the Lord," that would arrest their attention, and they'd have to think about what that meant. What kind of things went on in temples? Worship, service to the deity would be the thing. What else? And I'm thinking about worship, I guess, in particular, but drawing near to the God, being with the God, that would be the idea that happened there. We would think also of fellowship that existed among those who accessed that temple. That would be involved too. So a holy temple in the Lord. And then he says in verse 22, "You also are being built together into a" what? A dwelling place for God. Okay, so God has been building for Himself a family, but He's also been building for Himself a dwelling place. But the dwelling place of God, God does not live in temples made with hands. That point, He does dwell in temples made of persons. And that's the only fit dwelling for a God who is a person. Now this is going to lay on us some obligation, as we're going to see as Ephesians goes along. But a dwelling place for God. Now, that view of the church is one way in which The fellowship between people and God can be illustrated, and it's one way in which the purpose of the church can be illustrated. It does not simply exist for the people. The people who are part of the church find their fulfilling and meaning by the God who is upon the Christ on which they're built, the truth upon which they're built, the way they're connected, and then how God lives in them and what occurs within them. One other thing, again, that I'd like to mention before we depart from this picture here, move on from it. I'd like you to notice again, once again, how, as is the case over and over again in this letter, the three members of the Godhead appear together. There is Christ, who by the way, we read about Christ in verse 20, and then in Him, verse 21, and then in Him, in verse 22, or in whom in 21, and in Him in 22. Then we have God mentioned in the last verse here, but He's already been referred to as the Father in verse 18, and then we have the Spirit, who's already been referred to as one Spirit in verse 18 as well, but a habitation or a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that, and this, by my count, this is the third time, at least in this book, maybe the fourth time, in which those the members of the Godhead have appeared together. So if you kind of follow for a second here, in verse 19, we have the purpose of what's been happening where Paul's readers are concerned. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, we have the purpose of what's been going on from Paul's perspective. Okay, so we'll just get to introduce this today, but please notice he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Justin showed me a picture that he and Carrie shot of the Roman prison cell, where archaeologists, scholars, or others think that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. It's kind of an eye-opening deal. If it is the right one, I don't know if anybody could say for sure, but you think of him in this place, in that kind of a situation, as he writes this. But notice he says, "I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus, but on behalf of you, Gentiles." How was he a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles? Was he substituting for them as a prisoner over there? No. Because he had gone to places preaching the gospel so they could hear it, he was a prisoner. Back up again for a moment to verse 17 of chapter 2. "He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and preached peace to them." How did he come? He came through men like Paul, preached the gospel. And Paul ends up suffering for that. He's a prisoner on their behalf. Now, what becomes the focus is the way Paul explains himself is, "I have a stewardship." What does stewardship mean? All right, you're taking care of something that belongs to someone else. You're under an obligation and your use of something that belongs to someone else. Like a teacher has students, and like a farmer has cattle, and parents have children they're stewards of. then Paul had a stewardship, but but Paul regards this stewardship not as an overbearing burden, but he says three times in the next few verses, I have a stewardship of God's grace. It's of God's grace, I received it by His grace, and I testify of His grace. And that message will be what he has been writing about, that God has accomplished for all of us by grace. That God's grace was given to me for you, verse 2 says, and I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you, verse 1. Now, what is this stewardship? How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. We're going to focus on revelation, writing, and then reading and understanding next week. But the mystery, what does mystery mean? The mystery. All right, we think of mystery as a suspense. A puzzle, but in the New Testament it means that which had not been known and would still not be known had God not made it known by revelation. It would be a mystery. The mystery that Paul has in mind is he's already mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Back up over there just a second in your Bible. And he talks about the grace God's lavished upon us, making known to us the mystery of His will. The mystery we're talking about now is the will of God. Think about how the world, how you hear people talking about God's will. How do people normally talk about God's will? Something bad happens that people were helpless in the face of, and the comment will be, well, it's just God's will. You don't really know whether God wanted something like to happen or whether the evil one did. We think of God's will in response to what has already happened, and then we think that must have been His will. But with Paul, he thinks of God's will as something that God planned and then made known and then still is doing. So I try to tell myself all the time, whatever is God's will for me has to fit with what God's will for all of us is. I think that's an important thing. I've run across people who think that God has a will for them which is not only different from, but contradictory to, God's revealed will and His will for everybody else. I don't think that can be biblically. I'm not saying God doesn't have a personal will that He can carry out in each one's life. Sometimes it will be called one will be called a general will and the other one will be called a personal will or specific will. But I do think it's important to realize that Paul is saying God is trying to do something that for all of us together, and He has a revealed will that is about what He's doing for all of us together. And so that becomes very interesting. What is God's will for us? What does He want to be doing with? What does He want to happen because He's built us together on this foundation with this cornerstone to be this structure for this purpose? What's He going to use us for? And that's to be continued. We'll try to get to that next week. Please read next week from Ephesians 3, verse 4. We'll touch on 3 again a little bit, but verse 4 down through verse 13 will be for our class next week. Thank you for being with us this morning, everybody. Have a good week.